gives us to formally recognize you and say thank you for the blessings you poured out upon us. Help us to be appreciative of those blessings and to live those blessings out by how we display our faith in you. And for all this, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Every year we get to Christmas time, and it's always a privilege to go through Christmas and to recount the story of the birth of Christ. And it's an important story to know and to share. It's an important thing. It's history. It's not a story. It's not mythology. It's something that actually happened. And it's important particularly today because, as unbelievable as it is to some of us, we live in a day when there's not a whole lot of people anymore growing up who know what the story is, who are ignorant of the details of what we hold so dear about the Christmas story. And they have no idea what the truth of Christmas is all about. And whole generations have been raised where that whole thing has been left out of it. In fact, Dennis, I think, was telling me the other day, last week, that he was going around looking from store to store to store, and there are hardly any stores selling nativity scenes. That the whole thing has been taken out of whatever the holiday means, you know. So it's important for us to understand that. And that's why every year at Christmas time we sort of take a break from whatever we're doing and go through in December and recount the story of God's rescue plan. God had a plan to rescue us from our sin and from our despair and from hopelessness. And He had a plan to rescue us so we could get to heaven, and it began, that rescue plan culminated with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men and all of those things and all of that part of the story. However, for those of us in the church, I mean, we sort of know this story like the back of our hand, don't you? I mean, most of us could probably, you know, stand there like little lioness in the Peanuts Charlie Brown special, which is on tonight. Or tomorrow night, and recount, you know, the story of Christmas from the book of Luke. Most of us could almost do that by heart, and that we already sort of know what happened. And, you know, and there are times when, you know, we sort of look at this under a microscope. You know, we come to Christmas and we focus in on Mary and Joseph and everything that was going on. Well, today, as we go into this Christmas season, I want us to, because we're very familiar with this story, I want us to take sort of a wide-angle lens as we look at Christmas. And instead of looking at the major characters under a microscope, I want us to look at and focus in on what God was doing in the supporting cast. And so we're going to look at some different characters. We're going to look at the parents of John the Baptist. We're going to look at Zechariah. And we're going to look at Elizabeth. We're going to look at couple of prophets in the temple, Simeon and Anna. And we're going to look at the angel Gabriel. We're going to look at King Herod. We're going to look at the innkeeper, you know. These sort of characters that come in and out of the story, they're not the main characters, but they sort of set the stage for it. And we're going to look at that. And today, we're going to start off by looking at a priest named Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. And what happens with him begins, this is where God begins the story of Christmas. And so here's this supporting character, but if this is how the story starts, you know what they say when you're going to read a story, read the first paragraph and the last paragraph? The first paragraph is about Zechariah. So let's look at him. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, it says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. And they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in their years." Now, as we look at this, I want us to get the picture of how significant what God does in this. In the time of Jesus and John, they were born in troubled times in Israel. It was a trouble. I mean, I don't think there's ever been a time that hasn't been troubled times in Israel all throughout history. But those were troubled times. They were ruled with an iron fist by the Romans, and the Romans had an occupying army there, and They were ruled by leaders who had been, you know, approved by the Romans, who would do what they wanted to do. But by and large, at least at this point, they could still worship according to their traditions. And that involved temple worship. And there was a priesthood who served at the temple, and the Jewish priesthood was a family of people all descended from Jacob's son Levi. And by this time, there are so many of them that the priesthood was divided up into what they called 24 courses or divisions. And in the scripture, it says of the division of Abijah. There were 24 courses. And each one of those had about 1,000 priests in it. Now think of that. That meant that there were 24,000 priests. And each division did duty in the temple for 8 days, 8 days from Sabbath to Sabbath, twice a year. So if you were a priest, it means you had a job. It wasn't a priesthood. That wasn't your vocation. You know, it wasn't your occupation. Pardon me. It wasn't what you did for a living, because the priests were doing other things and they received some support, but they were doing other things. They weren't the temple leaders or the synagogue leaders particularly. But it meant twice a year, your group was called up to go to the temple. So every Sabbath, there was 1,000 guys coming in and 1,000 guys going out. So every Sabbath, there were 2,000 priests there. Get that? So every Sabbath, there was 2,000 priests on duty. And every day during the week, there were 1,000 priests on duty. Why would it take 1,000 priests? What did they do? Well, I want you to remember, people were bringing sacrifices to the temple every day. And particularly on those high holy days, on the Day of Atonement and the Day of Passover, when they sacrificed the lambs, there would be a line of a couple hundred priests, and there would be a couple of priests at each line, and people were bringing their lambs in, and they were, you know, the singers were singing, and the drums were beating, and every two or three beats of the drum, another 200 people would step forward, and they would slit the lamb's throat. It was very bloody business. And it took a lot of them to do it. If you remember, this temple that was built, that Herod had built, was the size of a shopping mall. And there was all kinds of things going on. But the best duty you could get, and they did it by lots, almost like rolling the dice. And by doing it by rolling the dice, it removed all favoritism. Every day, in the morning and in the evening, one of the priests that was on duty was chosen by lot to go into the holy place. Now, if you go look in your back in your Bible, there's probably a chart of the temple, and there's the outer wall and the court of the Gentiles and women, and then there's an inner wall, the court of the men, and out in front of the main building where the holy place and the most holy place was, there was a big pool and all kinds of stuff that they did there. Every day, twice a day, someone went into the holy place. And once a year, someone went further in to the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, the high priest. There were priests who would live their whole life, who would go to the temple twice a year and never be chosen. If you were chosen by lot to go into the holy place and do that morning prayer or that evening prayer, That was the high point of your life. And guys would go their whole life and never get chosen to do that. You got 24,000 priests. What are the odds? Zechariah had gone his entire life. In fact, it says that they were well along in years. And according to some of the Jewish traditions, that meant they were well over 60. He was well over 60. And probably into his 70s. And you could continue to serve as a priest as long as you were healthy enough to do it. And he goes that week to the temple to serve in the temple. And Elizabeth doesn't come. They have apartments and arrangements for the guys to live there on the temple grounds. And they get up that morning and they're ready to do. And they cast lots. And Zechariah's number comes up. Now he's an old guy now, been coming to the temple his whole life. And he finally gets to do this. So they dress him. He has a white robe thing that he wears, and he has a special hat that he wears. And his idea, what he has to do is he takes the incense in. And they go into the holy place, the first part of the building, of the main part of the temple, and it's divided into two rooms. The first place is the holy place. And in there, there's a candelabra with the golden candlesticks, and there's a table with the showbread and the offerings that were brought every day. And then there was the altar of incense where there were hot coals burning all the time. What his job was to do, what he was to do, was he would walk in with the incense. He would say a prayer for himself and for the people. He would put the incense on the hot coals. It would create smoke, and the smoke would go out the vents. And everybody that was in the temple at that time, at the time of morning and evening prayers, was standing outside, waiting while he did this. There was silence. And when they saw the smoke, sort of like, you know, when they choose a new pope and they look for the smoke, when they saw the smoke coming out of the vents, they know he had done that. After he had offered that, that represented the prayers of the people going up. He would bow before the incense, say a final prayer, and then come out and pronounce the benediction for the people and pray for them. So it was very ritualistic, but it was incredibly special. He was 6 years old, and so he's doing this. And can you imagine, I mean, he's a priest, which is, you know, a very special job and very special, unique position that he held. But he had been married all this time. He and Elizabeth had never had any kids. He had never been chosen. Well, those two things right there set him apart from everybody else. Because unfortunately in those days, if a woman was barren, they almost looked at that as negatively. It was almost like they were cursed or something. And they would look, you know, it was a set apart kind of a thing. He was never chosen. And she was never chosen. So finally, when he's in his 60s or 70s, he gets chosen to do this. So Zechariah waits for the signal. He's been cleaned, dressed. He has the incense. He goes into the holy place. Waiting outside is the crowd of people. There's always 2,000 or 3,000 people in there, and 1,000 priests, and always, you know, lots more people than that. Around the holy place, it's all men. And everything goes according to plan. Until he goes in, says a prayer for the people, puts the incense on the altar, the smoke billows out, and just as he is about to bow reverently and say the final prayer, we get to verse 11. And just about, this is just about over. Chance of a lifetime. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Well, duh! I mean, you don't know what an angel looks like. Most of the time it says angels, we see angels and we're unaware that they're angels. They look like us. But he's in the temple. He's in the holy place. There's nobody there but him. And he's ready to bow in prayer and back out when suddenly there's an angel standing there. And it says he was gripped with fear. He was paralyzed with fear. Sort of like all the circuit breakers in his brain went off at the same time. And the angel said to him something that every time an angel appeared to somebody, he always said these words. Every time God came to somebody and spoke to them, these are the first words. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, people come to me all the time. I've been in the ministry. I wish God would just come and talk to me. I wish God would just, you know, send an angel to talk to me. I say, no, you don't. Really? Read about it. Every time one of them came, the people were gripped in fear. They just about killed them. And they have to say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's okay. It's okay. It's a scary thing to come into the presence of God. It's a scary thing to come into the presence of one of his beings, one of his angels. He says, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a delight, a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many people of Israel will be brought back to the Lord our God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And, you know, I don't think Zechariah really heard all that. See you, you know. I don't think Zechariah's like what? You know. And I want you to understand something that happens here. There's a dynamic that happens right in this event that is important for us to understand. We need to understand that Zechariah and Elizabeth had probably been praying for a child their whole life. Because their whole life was about lineage, about who they were in the family of God, and there was no lineage after them. To be the last of your line was a horrible thing in their culture. And so all the time that she could bear children, they probably prayed for one. And nothing had happened. God had never answered. So here he comes and he's probably in his 70s and he's standing in the holy place. He's finally getting to do something significant and he's standing there praying for the people in a very formalized ritual prayer. And there in the worship, in the place of worship, in the place where they come to meet God, the angel appears and the first thing he says is, Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. I want you to understand something. That coming to worship is important. Because we come to worship and we do things as a group, as a church, and every church does. They come together and every church worships a little differently, and there's all kinds of styles to worship and styles to music and styles to preaching, and there's all kinds of ways they take communion, all kinds of ways they take up offerings. They all do the same thing, they just all do it a little differently. And all of those things take place, and it's important because in the midst of all of that, God works individually. God didn't come to Zechariah when he was sitting at his table in the morning having coffee. Maybe reading the Word of God. Maybe having his morning devotion. He didn't come to Zechariah when Zechariah was in the synagogue on the Sabbath going through the normal synagogue worship. He came to God. He came to Zechariah in the temple, where the whole people of God gathered. God works specifically in your life in the context of His family, in the context of His people. It's an amazing thing that happens there. Because you would think Zechariah has just prayed for Israel. He had just prayed for the people. That's his job. His job is to lift up the people of Israel. And they're under this Roman occupation. And things are tough. And things are bad. You know, and can you imagine praying for your nation when things are tough? I can't. Yeah, it's very easy to imagine. You know. And can you imagine Zechariah going in with this very formal prayer, God, you know, creator of the universe, and you know, you're our God, we're your people, guard your people, it's so bad, these Romans are so difficult, the taxes are so bad, and they're stifling us, and we can't function, and Lord, we want to just bless your people, bless your people, bless your people. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer for your need has been heard. But in answering his prayer for his need, God begins to answer the prayer for the need of the people, because that ends up being Jesus and the Savior. Get the connection between the gathering from the larger picture to the smaller picture and how interrelated they are. And he basically tells Zechariah, you've been waiting for the Messiah, and there's one that's coming before the Messiah, the forerunner, and that's your son. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him. You're even going to name him John. I'm going to tell you what the name is. You're going to name him John. You're going to have, you and your wife are going to have a son. Now, can I just want to, you know, just want you to stop and think. Zechariah, most likely in his 70s. His wife is most likely in her 60s. Never been able to have children. Far beyond the ability to have children. And the angel says, your wife is going to have a baby. I think that's probably the last thing he expected. I think sometimes when we encounter God, that's the way it is. We think it's going to be this way. We think this is what we want. This is what's going to be this. And we want this. And we want it this way. We're going to tell God. We're going to let God know this is our request. And we're going to tell Him exactly how we want Him to fulfill it. Why else do we buy lottery tickets? Right? We know what we want. We know exactly how we want God to fulfill it. And I think the last thing that he expected was for the angel to say, you know, your wife, you know, that 65-year-old woman you live with is going to have a baby. I don't mean to be crude, but maybe Zechariah was going, I'm not sure I can do that anymore. You know, that can be a challenge. It wasn't an immaculate conception. You got to love Zechariah. Zechariah's response, I mean, he's still standing there speechless. And the angel Gabriel says this and tells him all this stuff. And Zechariah's first words were, I mean, he's got the angel of God standing in front of him, you know. How can I be sure? How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. And my wife, she's old too. I mean, you're telling me we're going to, you know, we would like to think that when God shows up, we're going to be people of faith. We would like to think that when God shows up and says, this is what I want you to do. When God shows up and he says, here it is, I'm here, and I want to bless you. When God shows up, that we would just be, oh yeah, praise God, whoa, woo, this is great, the crowd goes wild. But usually because God shows up in an unusual way and says the least thing we expect, most of the time, when God shows up and gives us something that we're supposed to do or something's supposed to happen, our response is no different. What do you mean? What? What? I mean, let's face it. As believers, I mean, you could probably put a list together of about 24 commandments in the New Testament. Literally, you could put a list together of 24 things we're basically commanded to do. All of them are related to two ideas. Worship the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. You worship me, you tell others. And we can't manage to do that. We can't manage to get together to do that. Everything else in our life is just too important. We can't manage to get together to worship. We can't manage to tell anybody about Jesus. We can't manage to really, oh, that's not my job. That's pastor's job, isn't it? No. I mean, it gives us basically two things to do. All of the commands in the New Testament are related to those two things. That we're supposed to love God and love each other. We're supposed to tell God and give Him praise and tell others about Jesus so they can praise Him. That's it. That's our job. Nothing else. Everything relates to that. And we can't manage to do that. I mean, and I'm not being metaphorical when I say that. The percentage of people in any given congregation, be it smaller like ours or thousands of people, because I know those guys. Those guys are my friends. I know the guys at Shepherd of the Hills. I know Dudley. know the guys over at Real Life Church. I know these guys. Thousands of people. The percentage of people who will actively be evangelistic and share their faith with other people beyond a, would you like to come to church with me on Sunday? But actually talk to them about Jesus is about the same as the number of people who actually tithe. Those things we're all supposed to do. And that ranges from 2 to 4 to 5%. I'm not amazed at Zechariah's reaction. We're no different. We're no different. We get some basic things we're supposed to do. There's a great site on the internet. There's a great site. It is called You Only Had One Job. And I don't know what the site is called, but it's about You Only Had One Job. I mean, you only had one job was to paint this line, and you got it wrong, you know? And it's a funny sight, because he says, you only had one job was to do one thing, and you messed it up. Well, that could be us, isn't it? That could be us. It's very simple what we're supposed to be, and we messed it up. Zechariah is no different. How can I be sure of this? How can I know this is true? How can I know this is true? I'm old. She's old. You know? Look at me. Hey, Gabriel, look at me. Gabriel, look at her. How can I be sure of this? It's amazing how many times when people came in the... When you read through the Bible and God comes in and shows up in a very real way, how people react just like this. I mean, he knows his Scripture. It's not that this hasn't happened before in Scripture. There's Abraham and Sarah, when she gave birth when she was 90. Sure, Elizabeth wasn't 90. There's Rebecca, Isaac's wife, who had been barren for 20-some years before she had twins. There's Hannah, who had been barren. This is not anything that God hasn't done regularly in the past. Well, like, you got to love Gabriel. I'm going to talk, I'll have a whole message about Gabriel later in this series, but, you know, and Gabriel's really one of the few that we actually have a name for the angel. But Gabriel's standing there going, you know, you can imagine Gabriel standing there. He's come down. He's standing there in all of his glory in the holy place next to the incense where the incense is burning. Right behind him is the veil. Behind the veil is where the Ark of the Covenant is and where God dwelt among his people. That's God's room right there. And Gabriel shows up, makes this announcement. And Zechariah goes, huh? And Gabriel's like, dude, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to you with good news. Now, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. Those words of doubt, this is my own paraphrase, those words of doubt are the last words you're going to say until this baby's born. You're going to be silent and unable to speak until the day this happens because you didn't believe me. It's all going to come true in its proper time. You didn't believe me. If you need a sign, God will give you a sign. But I would give you some advice. Don't ask for a sign. It's rarely a good thing. It's rarely a good thing. In verse 21, it says, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he was so long in the temple. This is like, you know, this is a very ritualistic thing. It only takes a few minutes. It's about a 15-minute thing. You go in, you say some formal prayers, you know, you do some things, you go over and you put the incense on the altar, and the smoke fills the room, and then the smoke goes out, and after it's gone out enough for everybody to see that the prayer that represents the prayers of the people arising before God, you say another prayer, you bow, you back out, you turn and say the benediction. We're probably a half an hour past that now. And everybody's standing there. You got to wonder what's going on. You know, when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement and he went into the holy, most holy place to offer the sacrifices of the people and to spread the blood of the sacrifice on the holy place so the blood of the sacrifice covers the seat so God can't see their sin, all representing what Christ did for us on the cross. Did you know when he did that, they had a velvet rope tied to his ankle because if he had any sin in his heart, he would die. I wonder how many times that happened. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and he would have bitterness or anger or unforgiveness in his heart. He would go in to make the sacrifice for the people and die in the presence of God. They had the rope so they could pull his body out. I'm wondering how many priests are standing there going, yeah, did you tie rope on this dude? Did he go in with sin in his heart? Maybe bitter because they haven't had any kids and maybe he's angry at God? You know, we're going to have to go in there and drag this body out? And then he comes out, and they're waiting for him to go, start the formal prayer. There's a formal prayer of benediction that said, our God is one, and, you know, this goes into this formal prayer. And he comes out and goes, it says he tried to tell them with signs. You know,
well, what was that about, you know? I mean, he comes in and he's like,
it had to be one of those moments. One of those moments when everybody was struck dumb. Everybody realized something had happened in there. Nobody knew what. But you have to remember, and we've talked about this at Easter, that on that Sabbath day, because it was a Sabbath day, not a Sunday, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, that exact date was known. Those people. They knew exactly the day the Messiah was supposed to show up. That's why the high priests were on the wall watching the gate. That's why all the people were outside. They knew it was time. And they knew something special had happened. And all he could do was make signs. Couldn't speak. They knew something had happened. And when the time of service was done, when his week was up, when the next Sabbath came, all that week he couldn't talk. Can you imagine all the people come up, Zachariah, what happened? You know, trying to explain what happened. Maybe he tried to write some things out. Then he gets to go home. Elizabeth. Cooking dinner there by the fire. Zachariah, sweetheart, it's good to see you home. What? You're not talking to me now? How did that greeting go? How does he explain to her when he can't speak? Guess what we got to do? I'm going to tell you guys, going home to your wife and saying, you know, we really need to do this because this is what God wants us to do, as true as that statement is, doesn't work. Okay? That usually is not a good thing, you know. All of this happened, and this isn't even the lead story of Christmas. But it's all really going to be about Jesus. But can you imagine that greeting? Trying to explain to her, you know, you got to understand something. In that culture, most of the women learned the Word of God from listening to their husbands and their fathers because they didn't get to go to Hebrew school and be literate. So a lot of these women memorized Scripture, but they memorized it from listening to what happened in the synagogue and listening to their husband read the Word at home and read through the Psalms. And they were not literate. They couldn't read. So he couldn't particularly write it out and say, Dear Elizabeth, let me tell you what happened one day on the way to the temple. I don't know how to explain this, honey, but you're going to have a baby. And we're going to talk about her next week. But what can we learn? God keeps. keeps his promises. Big thing is God keeps his promises. God had promised the people of Israel a Savior. This was the first step. This was the opening scene of that drama that would culminate in the birth of Christ and all of those events that would happen a couple years later, or a year and a half later. This was the opening scene, however long it was. How long was it? How long did it take before Elizabeth got pregnant? And then there's 9 months. Zechariah couldn't talk. And some of you ladies are thinking, my husband needs to meet God. Might not be a bad thing, right? Can you imagine? But God had promised a Savior. And He was starting to keep that promise. And we've got to remember that. He promised He would send a Redeemer and a Forerunner. And He was doing that. And sometimes, in their case specifically, sometimes a non-answer to prayer is just a delayed answer to prayer. Sometimes we pray for things, and 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 we don't get them when we want them. God answers that prayer in the way, in the means, in the timing, His decision. He gets to. We talked this morning about the shipwreck when Paul was on board the ship and how he finally stands up and says, "Man, you know, be of courage. God stood next. Angel stood next to me last night and said, none of us are going to die. The ship's going to be destroyed, but none of us are going to die." But that was after 2.5 weeks of storm. That was after 2.5 weeks of throwing all the cargo overboard, throwing all the tackle overboard, tying ropes around the ship so it wouldn't fall apart, thinking they were going to die. It was 2.5 weeks. God didn't do that at the beginning of the storm. When the wind was just coming up and say, "Well, I tell these guys they're going to be okay." He waited until they thought it was done. They were hopeless. Delayed prayer. Because sometimes when we have delayed prayer, we come to some false conclusions. You know the biggest mistake any of us ever make, and we make it regularly in all kinds of circumstances, is to make an assumption about something and then act and treat people according to our assumption about it instead of according to the truth. How do we do that here? God isn't answering our prayer. We must have done something wrong. Something's not right. Must have done something wrong. Must have done something wrong. So God is angry with me. You know, that God is punishing us because I did something. God is punishing me. God isn't punishing you. God's punishment is hell. And when you become a Christian, you get heaven. You live in a lost world. Jesus said, in this world there will be trouble. So if you have trouble in your life, well, Jesus was right. But then He says, but take heart, I've overcome the world. God isn't punishing you. We make that assumption that God is punishing us, and so we act upon that assumption. Can't. It's wrong. Or the Lord is waiting for us to do something, and we don't know what that is. You know, I don't know if I can just do the right thing. And some even churches go crazy with this. If you have just enough faith, if you pray the right prayer, if you say the right words, if you say with enough passion, God has to. No, God doesn't. God's going to answer His prayer. You just have to have faith. And He'll do it in His time. Now, it may not be what you expect. I mean, I'm a simple guy. I like things simple. I think God has just a few answers that He gives to prayer. Yes? No? Wait? And? Are you nuts? God's answer to prayer is right there. Give me one of those four. Usually, it's number four. Or somehow we think the Lord is unable to help us, or He doesn't really care enough. You ever do that? You ever make that assumption? You know, you're coming home, and maybe somebody at work, maybe it's your spouse, and you know, you're feeling a little low, and you expect them to do this and this and this. You expect them to be, you know, wonderful and caring and loving, and you have these great expectations. They have no clue. Particularly if it's a guy. They have no clue. And you come home and they don't do what you expect. So you're thinking, why are they doing this? Why aren't they helping? Don't they care? Don't they care? Well, yeah, they care. They just don't have a clue. I haven't told them anything. They're not God. They can't read your mind. But you see what we do? We make an assumption. We act upon the assumption. We do that with God all the time. Or he thinks we're unfit, that we're not worthy. Of course we're not worthy. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is worthy. Get rid of that thought. If you think things aren't happening in your life because you're not worthy, you're right and you're wrong. You're not worthy, but Jesus is worthy. Things happen in your life because of Jesus. Let's make sure we get this right. Okay? And one last thing. When you're talking about God, be careful. Be very careful using the word impossible. Be very careful using the word impossible. I mean, Zechariah is probably in his 70s. She's probably at least in her 60s. She's probably 20 years, 25 years past any chance of having any baby. It is, according to this world, impossible. Careful using the word impossible around God. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Be careful using that word. You know, you might be facing an impossible situation today. That and everything you can see, it just seems to be impossible. How are we going to deal with it? You know, and I'll tell you what, I'll give you a little secret. Been in that situation a number of times in my life. So in over my head and whatever was going on. I didn't know how it was going to get out. I didn't know how it was going to work out. I didn't know how this was going to, how we were going to survive it, how it was going to happen, how we weren't going to go through all this. And you know what? I'm standing here and we did. And God got us through every one of them. But in the midst of it, it was like, this is impossible. How is this going to work? And you might be facing an impossible situation. Don't give up. Stay faithful. Stay true. Stay the course. God keeps his promises. He answers prayer. It may not be what you expect. It may not even be exactly what you're asking for. Because God's going to answer according to his will and what is best for you for all eternity. He's not going to answer your prayer for what is best for you that's going to help you be more comfortable right now. Very little interested in your comfort. Very interested in your faithfulness. And obedience and worship. See, once we understand those things, it can all fall into place. The opening scene of Christmas is some guy standing before an angel questioning God. Boy, God knows how to do drama, doesn't he? It's sort of like the trailer. You know, you get these trailers, these previews, you know. And they tease you to see the movie. You know, God's going to send his very son to be born of a virgin. And he's going to live and he's going to die. And he's going to take all of our sins and he's going to die on the cross and he's going to rise again. And he starts the story with this guy who questions God. And is struck dumb. I can tell you, God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He knew what he was doing in Zechariah. He knew what he was doing with Joseph and Mary. He knew what he was doing with all those people. He knew what he was doing with Paul and the apostles. And let me reassure you, he knows exactly what he's doing in your life when you trust him. Father God, we start this Christmas season talking about somebody that whether we want to or not, we can relate to. Questioning, doubting, wondering, asking for a sign, wanting reassurance of the things that you have promised us, that you have restated over and over again in your word. So help us get the lesson. Help us get the idea. You keep your word. You send your son. You love us. You're not angry with us. You're not punishing us. You're just working your will in our lives through our yieldedness, our faith, and bless us to that this Christmas season. In Jesus' name.